Well, this is the time of year, the month, usually throughout the year when we hear a lot about Christmas between Thanksgiving and the end of the year. It seems like it's in the news, even on the newscasts. You hear a lot of comments about it. You go to the stores, on the radio, you even hear the Christmas carols and over the PA systems at the mall. And frankly, some of those songs just really get stuck in your head, don't they? They're beautiful hymns. They're beautiful music, beautiful songs with beautiful melodies, I guess was the word I was looking for. Kind of haunting melodies that once you hear them a time or two or five or 10 or 50 or 100, they're kind of stuck there, aren't they? And it's kind of hard to avoid them. I thought I would mention, we deeply appreciate the birth, the life, the teachings, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, but we also know that this particular holiday that the world celebrates was not created with any connection to Jesus' birth. Its origins long predate Jesus Christ's life on this earth. I was looking at Mr. Frank's introduction to the last issue of One Accord, and I thought, you know, he mentioned that we shouldn't ignore speaking about Christ's birth and the incredible miracles, the wonderful things involved in that, the meaning of his birth. So I thought it's been many years since I spoke about the birth of Christ, so I'd like to do that today. I thought I would do a review with you of some of the details. Now, what I'd like to do is also, first of all, note what we might call the traditional Christmas story. And I'm not going to, you know, get real involved in all of the details, but if you just kind of look at it as an overview, here I think I have a few PowerPoint slides that can kind of give us a greatly summarized version of the traditional story. What we have is kind of the introduction, the basic story. Storyline goes this way, as you can see on the screen, and those of you on the webcast, I don't know if they're able to switch and get that. Looks like they're not. But basically says Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of mankind, was born of a virgin named Mary on December 25th, 0 BC AD, in a manger in Bethlehem. That's kind of the basic story. It's the way things tend to begin. And there are some other parts to that story. Talk about shepherds and wise men. You probably see these manger scenes that show this. Three wise men and shepherds visited Jesus in a manger, and they gave him gifts. Of course, along with that is the implication that God wants us to celebrate Jesus' birth, that's a wonderful thing to do, and we do this by, the explanation is we do it by decorating a tree, hanging mistletoe, maybe Yule logs, or whatever other local customs there might be in terms of this particular holiday, and giving gifts to one another, that's a way to honor God, or a way to honor Jesus Christ and to honor his birth. And kind of the last part of this story is that there's this place called the North Pole, and there is this individual called St. Nicholas, or as the name has become more commonly, Santa Claus, and he has this group of individuals that work with him at the North Pole, and on Christmas Eve, somehow he magically gets this flying sleigh that is, or sled that's pulled by flying reindeer, and he goes to every house and delivers children, gifts. No. Rephrase that, delivers gifts to children. He does deliver children gifts, if they've been good, but it's worded better to say he delivers gifts to children who have been good. And those who haven't been good, I don't know, a lump of coal or nothing, I guess, is kind of the way it goes. Now, we all know, by the time you're 5, 10, most kids know, that's not true. That's not really the way it happens. They sooner or later realize that it's mom and dad who get the gifts and who present the gifts and who give the gifts to them. It's not some mythical individual or being. Now, what I'd like to do is look at this basic story and say, okay, what's true? What's accurate in this basic story? What do we see from the Bible that is true? And if we look at that very first screen that I showed you, I'd like to look at this one again. Now, what is it about this particular introductory comment to our introduction to the very basic beginning of the story, what is true? Well, basically, we'd say those first two lines that you see on the screen, all of that is true. He was the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He was born of a Virgin Mary. And he was born in a particular place. But let's go by this a little bit line by line. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, and I won't read all the passages that we would say support these statements, but we can certainly go to Hebrews chapter 1. We find that a statement is made at the beginning of this particular book. We believe that Paul was the one who wrote it, but he makes a pretty powerful statement in the first few verses. He says in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past or in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So there were many different ways that he spoke to the children of Israel or the fathers, their forefathers, the Israelite forefathers, and he spoke through the prophets in different ways. He says, has in these last days spoken to us, not just to the fathers, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this statement, this passage, these first five verses in the book of Hebrews, really has a lot of meat in it. There's a lot of information. We're introduced to Jesus by a statement that God used to speak in different ways. In the Old Testament, we find him appearing. We find him speaking in dreams. We find him, in the case of Moses, speaking face to face. Different ways that God spoke with his people. And you can read the Old Testament and find those. But he's contrasted that with how we're blessed from the time of the first century to have Jesus Christ himself speak. Not an angel, not a vision, not some other means, but of Jesus Christ himself, God appearing. God sent his own Son to speak to humans. And of course, we have those words recorded for us in the Bible. And those words are very important. They're crucial. They're critical to understand the words of Jesus Christ. Those words are great to give us guidance and direction in life. What a miracle that is by itself, that God came in the flesh to teach us. The very one who created everything, the one who upholds everything or sustains everything. We look at all the laws that science has been able to discover that govern the universe, and something keeps all of those laws functioning. Well, we're told here it's Jesus Christ. He upholds them. He sustains everything. And he came to speak to us tiny, insignificant human beings, just a little part of his creation. Yes, in some ways, the epitome of his creation, the capstone of his creation, but still just simple human beings. We sometimes get impressed with what all we can do. Maybe even get impressed with power that we have and that mankind has been able to harness with nuclear power, nuclear bombs. Boy, that's powerful. And it is. It's powerful for us human beings. But that's nothing in comparison to God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah was inspired to say, all the nations are just like a little tiny drop in the bucket. All their armaments, all their power, all their might is nothing compared to God. And we're told that he purged our sins. It means he cleaned them, he wiped them out, he covered them up. So God sees us as though we are sinless. Now you and I know that's not true, don't we? We know we're not sinless. But he sees us that way because the blood of Jesus Christ, he said, purges us, cleanses us, wipes the slate clean. He takes us from death row. And Nelson Mandela wasn't on death row, but he was in prison. But there is a death row for those who are condemned to death. And he says, okay, you're free to go. Just leave. Think about that. Every time we sin, it doesn't matter what the sin is, we invoke that death penalty. We get ourselves put right back on death row. And yet, this book, Hebrews, first five verses, indicates, shows us that he wipes that clean. What an incredible, phenomenal, encouraging, wonderful truth that God can see us as righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. That's phenomenal. It's incredible. Verse 5 quotes a couple of passages. One of them is from Psalm 2 and the other is from 2 Samuel 7. And he applies both of those to Jesus Christ. He said, these apply to Jesus Christ. Don't apply to any other angels, any other spirit beings. But these apply to the Son of God who came in the flesh. You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. And again, I'll be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So yes, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did come in the flesh. John 1, let's go quickly to read a couple of verses there. I won't belabor the point. But I do want to read just a few from John 1. Because John 1 tells us, John 1, 1, beginning in verse 1 here, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Spokesman, different ways you can, interpret that particular word. But the spokesman or the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We understand the word "with" means he was beside God. He was there in proximity with God, and he was God. He was a part of the Godhead. He was a part of the God family. So you have a Father and the one who became the Son. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we look around at the things we can see in the physical realm. All of this was made by Jesus Christ. Now, has man taken some of the material things and fashioned and formed additional things like computers and cars and lights? Well, sure. But it all comes from things that God created. And he created everything that we see. And he created everything we don't see also, whether it's seen or unseen. Skip down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, think about that statement. God became flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I really have a hard time understanding that. How could God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, always existing, has never had a beginning, being who dwells in the spirit realm where time and distance and have no relevance, how does that being empty himself of his divinity and come to live as a physical human being? I don't know. I can't explain it. How can spirit become flesh? How can God dwell in the flesh? How do you mix spirit and flesh? Defies the laws of physics, at least the laws we know. And again, I guess I could say those laws don't impact the spirit realm. We can't conceive of it. We don't have any way to adequately explain how the Son of God became flesh, other than to believe the Word of God. That the Word, the spokesman, the Son of God, literally did become flesh. He came and lived with us as humans. He says it and we believe it. Now, is he Savior? Absolutely. That part's absolutely 100% true as well. Let's go to a couple of places. Here's John, the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 42 is what I want to read, but actually the context of this, let me just give you the context rather than reading it all. Jesus had met a Samaritan woman at a well. He was at the well. She came to draw some water, and he asked her to give him a drink. She came, carrying something that she could dip down and get water with, and so he asked her to give him a drink. And the conversation that ensued was a little unusual because Samaritans and Jews normally didn't spend any time with one another. And Jesus, having this conversation with a woman, typically the Pharisees would have looked down on that. You don't talk with women and treat them as equals. Jesus didn't have any problem doing that. But then the conversation that ensued, he told her some things that she knew he had no way of knowing. Unless he had some kind of special insight, some kind of divine insight. And so she told some of her friends in the neighborhood, hey, this is an incredible man. He told me everything I've ever done in my life. He knows everything. And I just met him. Can't believe this. You got to come see this. So they urged him to stay there. He stayed for 2 days, and verse 40 tells us that. And we're told in verse 41 that many believed because of what he said, because of his word. In verse 42, this is the point now, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now they knew the Hebrew Scriptures. The Samaritans knew the Hebrew Scriptures. They had their own twist on religion. And the Jews said, you know, that was not the true religion of God. But the Samaritans did know the Hebrew Scriptures. And they knew the prophecies about a Messiah. There would be a Messiah. There would be a Savior to come. And after they heard what Jesus had to say, they said, we know this. We know you're the Messiah, the Anointed One. Messiah in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the word is Christ or Christos in Greek. They knew he was that Messiah. It was to come to save the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We can look at a couple of things that the Apostle John stated about Jesus being the Savior of the world as well. John wrote probably in the last decade or two of the first century. We're talking 80s, maybe 90s, might have been that late, perhaps a little bit earlier, but somewhere in that time toward the end of the that first century. And in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We get a little bit of the Spirit of God, just a tiny bit of the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Oops, did I say John? The Gospel of John, I meant 1 John. I did say 1 John. Good. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. We know by this that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. In verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. As Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. By the time John wrote this, he would have been pretty old. Maybe about my age. Well, maybe a little older than that even. But he was certainly, he had been an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and certainly many decades had gone by since the death of Jesus Christ. And he clearly states that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's part of what he came to do. Now, he speaks a lot about love, and if you've read 1 John, you know he says a lot about love and the love of God dwelling in us and having the love of God, verse 12, that's all in this context. Verse 16 talks about God is love. Perhaps we ought to read at least one of the passages. Let's go to chapter 5 of 1 John, where he talks about the proof of our love for God and Jesus Christ. And he points out that it's the proof of it is not what we say, the proof of it's in what we do. It's in the doing, not just the saying. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. They go together. Loving God and keeping his commandments are linked in the mind of the Apostle John. For, because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a burden to us. And yet, so many people look at the commandments, particularly the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and say, that's a burden. You know, those things in the Old Testament, all of that was just a burden to people. John, at the end of the first century, 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ, roughly, round numbers, is saying commandments aren't burdensome. In fact, it's if we obey the commandments that we know that we love God. That's how we show we love God. And John points this out several times in his very short book, but he talks about God's commandments and obeying them, being an expression of our love for God. Walking, he says in another place, we ought to walk like Jesus walked, and Jesus kept the commandments. Jesus kept all of the commands of God. He talks about everyone who hopes to become spirit in the family of God will purify themselves and not commit sin. And yet, he knows we occasionally do sin, and he says that's what the sacrifice of Christ is there for. We should be working to not sin and sin less and less as time goes by. And when we do sin, we repent, as he says in the first chapter, and God is faithful to forgive us. He wipes that out. He takes us right off death row. Come on out. I forgive it. It's as though it never happened. From the spiritual point of view, now we may have some physical consequences that come as a result of our actions, but in terms of God's view of us, in terms of God's view of our future, it's totally forgiven. And from God's perspective, it's forgotten. We're free to walk off death row and out of that emotional prison. Now, the part about born of a virgin, we know that's absolutely true as well. This was a miraculous conception, not immaculate conception. They're two different things. Immaculate conception has to do with Mary's mother's conception. Doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ's conception in Mary. It has to do with Mary's mother. It's the Catholic Church teaching that Mary's mother had a miraculous conception of Mary. And that's the source of some of the teaching of Mary. They say she remained a virgin the rest of her life, again, despite the Bible saying Jesus had brothers. But the conception of Jesus Christ truly was a miracle. It was an incredible miracle. Young virgin in the state of what we might call a type of engagement, this young virgin gave birth in a miraculous way. Matthew chapter 1 tells part of the story, and then we'll go to Luke and we'll move on to the next part. Matthew chapter 1, again from the Bible, we find this is very accurate. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," so they were not yet married, they were not yet involved in a sexual relationship, they were saving that for their marriage, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband," notice he's called her husband. Again, you've probably heard before the betrothal process in the Old Testament times and even in the first century. In the Hebrew culture, there was a kind of a year period in which you were considered married, not to the point of a marriage relationship, but it was stronger in that sense even than an engagement. And so he's referred to as her husband. We would probably say today in English, more accurately, husband-to-be. But during this time period, he was a just man, we're told in verse 19. And not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. He loved her. He didn't want to embarrass her. And suddenly, here she's pregnant. He said, "Well, I know we haven't made that child. And yet she's pregnant." And he didn't want to make a big deal of it. He just wanted to try to put it away secretly, let her go, and end perhaps that betrothal. But an angel appeared to him and convinced him that was God's doing. Verse 20, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which you conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" The word Jesus, actually the Hebrew would be Joshua, means Savior, or saved, or Savior. So he convinced him to go ahead and marry his betrothed virgin Mary. "So all this," verse 22, "was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" or God, which is being translated "God with us." "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. And he named his name," or called his name, "Jesus." So he did have thoughts about putting Mary away, but decided not to because the angel had interceded. And it was through God, miraculous, again, an incredible virgin giving birth. The angel quotes Isaiah 7 here and says, and applies this to Mary, as a virgin giving birth to a child, and not just a child, but God in the flesh. Again, how is that possible? Well, God knows, and God did it. I accept that. One day when he returns, I guess we'll get to sit down and say, how did that work? How can spirit live in flesh or become flesh? It just doesn't seem to make sense to us, but I'm sure at some point we'll get a full explanation. Now, Luke's account gives a few more details. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. It begins actually with the birth of John the Baptist, which will be important in understanding when Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to skip all of that about John the Baptist and come down to verse 26. We see that in the sixth month, now this is speaking about John the Baptist's birth, in the sixth month of his mother Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and he gives a little more detail of this angel coming to Mary. Matthew just tells the kind of the dry, short part story that she's found with child and tells it from the side of Joseph. Joseph was minded to discreetly put her away. This tells it from the side of Mary. This angel came to Mary and spoke to her and said, "Don't be afraid, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, Savior. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." And Mary was confused. She said, "Well, how's this going to happen? I'm a virgin. I haven't known any man. I haven't had any relationship with men." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative," some say she was a cousin, they were relatives anyway, "she's conceived a son in her old age. Now this is the sixth month for her who was called barren." So Mary, we get the story from Mary's perspective here, that the angel came and said that, yes, you will have a child, and he will be the Son of God. So far, everything we've read to this point on this first slide is very accurate. We can prove it from the Bible. The Bible very clearly says this. And we would also say this part, and the last part of that phrase about being in a manger in Bethlehem. In general, we would say that's accurate. We're here in Luke. Let's look at Luke's account. He gives a little more specifics about the birth of John the Baptist. He gives some more specifics about, in chapter 2, about the timing of a registration. Talks about who the rulers were at that particular time in different areas. You can look those things up and look at those details for as far as the timing. But I want to start in verse 4 of Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn." Now, the point could be made that Jesus perhaps was not born in a manger, but he was laid in a manger. I mean, after all, that's specifically what we're told. She laid him in a manger. Now, if your margin or if your Bible has a marginal note, it probably says something like feed trough. My New King James Version says that. Those of you with electronic Bibles probably don't have center margins. Most of them don't. So you lack something with that. But if you look at the marginal note in a Bible, it will typically say something like a feed trough, that's what a manger is. It's the actual feed trough. It's not necessarily what we would call a stall. Now, Oneida, it's perhaps one of the most respected Greek lexicons, says that manger refers to like a hay rack or a smaller box that grain was fed to animals in. It was the method of getting hay and grain to animals, and it would be in a stall where the animal was kept. Now, we also have one indication in Luke 13 that same Greek word, phatne, in Greek, that same Greek word is used by Jesus when he was talking to the Pharisees. He said, don't you even loosen an animal from its phatne, whether that is literally the manger, the food trough, that, or whether that is the stall. So don't you loose him from that to take your animal to get a drink on the Sabbath. And yet you're upset at me for healing somebody on the Sabbath. You tell me that's work, but you'll do the work of taking an animal and getting it to make sure it has water to drink. And with that same Greek word being used, perhaps we could say, well, manger may be used to refer to the whole stall area. So we could even say, well, this we can agree with that, basically. It was born in a manger, certainly laid in a manger specifically. However, this is where kind of the trouble starts, because we get to that date of December 25th. Now, December 25th, if you take a look at that, that date was not set for centuries after Christ's death. Here's a slide that gives you this particular quote is from Adam Clark. And again, I thought we would be able to switch back and forth on the webcast, but apparently we're having issues with that. So Adam Clark just says lots of dates have been suggested. In fact, every month of the year, in his commentary, he said every month of the year was considered. Well, how about January? No, February, March. Every month of the year. But he quotes a writer of his day who makes the statement that the Latin Church, supreme in power and infallible in judgment, placed it on the 25th of December. And since that church is infallible in judgment, it has to be right, because that's where they placed it. Now, you and I might not have the same view that this writer, Adam Clark, is quoting, has, that they are infallible in judgment. I don't know of too many human beings. In fact, I don't know of any human beings who are infallible, incapable of making a mistake. But that's the date, December 25th. Now, that particular writer also went on to reference that the Romans celebrated a particular feast on that day. And it was a feast of their god Brutus. He's known by different names in the Greek and the Roman language. They have different names sometimes for the same gods. But you'll note that was the way this was viewed. The Latin Church, of course, is another way of identifying what became the Roman Catholic Church, headquartered in Rome. There are many different gods that are referenced as having celebrations about around the end of the year, in the month of December, middle to late December. Various encyclopedias will tell you a number of things about the celebrations that took place in that time of year, and of course these are secular works, these are not books written by us. Brutus was mentioned by Adam Clark. We find others mentioned Saturn, the god of harvest, and a celebration of Saturnalia in honor of Saturn. Bacchanalia, a feast in honor of the Greek god Bacchus, the god of wine, that was also celebrated in late December. These are often connected with the roots of Christmas, the time it began. This is an interesting quote from the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, we look at the 11th edition, which is, you could say, well, that's an ancient copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Yes, it is. But it is one that was specifically created with a particular interest in religious history. And when the Encyclopedia Britannica did their research early in the last century, they wrote this particular edition, the 11th edition, to focus on a lot of religious history. And this particular quote says that it was in 354 that the Latins fixed December 25th. As the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, they note the Mithraic holiday that worshipped and that focused on the birth of the invincible sun as being important. Mithras, the god of light. He's mentioned by many encyclopedias. Now, I found it interesting, the Syrians, those who lived over in Syria, they didn't like that date because they said, well, that's getting into sun worship. We're not about to accept that date. And so they picked another date. They picked January. They picked January 6th, just because they didn't agree with the Latins picking, or the Latin church picking, the date of December 25th, which already was a pagan holiday for Mithras. Natalis Invicti is the name of that particular celebration, the birth of the invincible sun. So the Latins picked that particular date, and you'll notice 354, that's hundreds of years after the death of Jesus Christ, about 320 to be more closely approximate to it. So anyway, there's a lot of history in that, and enough on the history. If you're interested, you can read our Life, Hope, and Truth article for some more details from the World Book Encyclopedia. Again, these are not books we've written. These are books that are commonly available in libraries if you want to research that history, saying that many peoples in Europe held pagan festivals in December and their customs became a part of the Christmas celebration in our Western world. It also quotes an article from a U.S. News and World Report some years back that says the first professional police force was organized because of a riot on Christmas in New York City. It was the first professional police force came about because of the riot that went on. It was banned. Christmas was banned in Puritan New England because they viewed it as being so much a pagan custom. Yule logs, a lot of those other things, evergreen trees, St. Nicholas, many other traditions are simply carried over from that paganism, and the Catholic Church simply declared them good. Something we ought to do. Well, you can research those details for yourself. So when was he born? Well, the short answer is we don't know for sure. We have no way of knowing the accurate date of when he was born. But we do have a couple of clues. We're here in Luke chapter 8. Look at, I mentioned verse 7, or read verse 7. He was laid in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Verse 8 says, now there were in the same country, right around Bethlehem, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, shepherds living out in the fields would not be a problem, perhaps, throughout almost the entire year. The issue is, it says they came in at night. They didn't live out there at night. They brought the flocks in at night. They kept guards over the flock by night in the pens during the winter. But this says they were in the fields keeping watch over the flocks by night. So there's a time when they no longer would stay out in the fields overnight with the flocks because it got too cold. Here's a quote from Celebrations, the complete book of American holidays, that says they would not have kept them during the winter out in the fields. Now, this particular book, written by Robert J. Myers, was published in 1972. It's a little shy of 400 pages. It'll set you back about $100 for a new copy. So I'm not recommending necessarily that you go buy a copy, but just an interesting quote. You can probably get it for less and buy a used one, but it does have kind of an interesting note in there. Typically, we're told shepherds would no longer stay in the fields overnight by the 1st of October. By that time, they were coming in at night because of the cold, and they wouldn't stay out in the field. So if we believe this statement, there were shepherds still living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock, it would have had to have been before October the 1st. Sometime before October the 1st. Now, verse 12, here's another quote. The angels that appeared to these shepherds, it says, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there were angels and a multitude of hosts in the heavens and so forth. So these shepherds are told, you're going to find him in a manger. So incidentally, it was the shepherds who came to see Christ in the manger, not the wise men. We'll look at that in a minute. But also pointing to a September birth, or possible September birth, is a historical count in the appendix of Companion Bible. This is appendix 179. Has to do with the service of the father of John the Baptist. Elizabeth was his mother. Zacharias was his father. Zacharias was a priest. He was, you can read Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'm just going to give kind of the basics of what this appendix in the Companion Bible shows that there were 24 courses set up throughout the year, that each group would serve in a particular course, and they'd serve twice a year. And then when the feast came around, all of them would serve at the feast because there were so many people in Jerusalem at those times. Abijah's group served a couple of times, once in December, once in June in 5 BC. They have the historical records of that. If John was conceived shortly after Zacharias's June service in the temple, then he would have been born roughly 9 months later, because it says he came back and went to his house after his service, and Elizabeth conceived. So John the Baptist would have been born in late March, perhaps, 4 BC, and we know Jesus was born 6 months later, so that would tend to put his birth in September, perhaps late September. So this, again, is historical information you can look up if you want to get a copy of the Companion Bible or look at that appendix. Now, why the June course instead of the December one? Well, the reasoning is because there are four Passovers mentioned during Christ's life, and he died on Passover Day, the last of those. It had to have been not that he was born earlier in the year, but the timing fits for him to have been born in September and to have four Passovers, the last of which was at half of a year of his life. 3.5 years of his ministry would have put him as dying at the days at Passover. Again, why would we not agree with 0 BC AD? That's a historical issue. First of all, there is no year zero. When they set up the AD-BC nomenclature or dating for things, that wasn't set up until, 6th century by a monk named Dionysius Exiguus. It wasn't official in the Roman Empire until Charlemagne in the 9th century. He made it official. But there is no year zero. He probably chose that year, though, that was right before that, would have been minus 1 or 1 BC. He probably chose that, thinking Christ died on a Friday and rose on a Sunday morning. Passover Day was on a Friday in 1 BC. So it's probably why he picked that particular year. But if we go to Matthew chapter 12, we find that Jesus dying and being buried on a Friday right before sundown, as the gospel records tell us that it was right before sundown, that him dying then and being raised on, as most people believe, on a Sunday morning, doesn't fit with the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 39, Jesus answered them. These are some of the scribes and Pharisees, and they wanted to see a sign from him, and he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You want a sign? Here's the one sign I'll give you. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, there are other places where that's all he said or that's all that's recorded. Matthew records a little bit more because Matthew says, "Because as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." From Jesus' own words, the only proof he gave that he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the only proof is that he would be in the grave exactly 3 days and 3 nights. Not 2 nights in 1 day, Friday night to Sunday morning, but 3 days and 3 nights. And again, if you look at how that would happen, where he could be raised and already be alive on Sunday morning when Mary and the other disciples came to his tomb, and he had already been risen. He was already risen on Sunday morning when they got there. So if he's exactly 3 days and 3 nights after he was put in the tomb, and he was put into the tomb, by the record says, right before sundown, right before dark, he had to be raised again right before dark. Now, it would have been on Saturday evening, right before sundown. What did he do from Saturday evening until Sunday morning when it was found that he was risen? We don't know. We're not told. It's not important to the story. But you back up from that, and it had to be on a Wednesday when he died. And the date 4 BC, we see as one of the years in which Passover Day was on a Wednesday. So again, we kind of have the time narrowed down by the historian Luke, who tells us, you know, when in Luke 2, when who was ruling, when Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to be registered. And that coincides as well with the 4 BC or a 4 BC timing. Now, that finishes the first slide. How much longer do we need? We'll go quicker on the others. Group of shepherds and three wise men visited him in the manger. Well, let's take a note. We know already, as I mentioned, the shepherds are the ones that visited in the manger. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We find the wise men coming to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now there's another miracle, isn't it? Here a star appears when Jesus Christ is born. It appears to these individuals, these wise men, and they say, "We know this is the one who is the king of the Jews. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. And we've come to worship him." Where is he? Where was he? We know he was born somewhere over here. And of course, Herod, it says, was troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why was Herod troubled? Well, Herod was king of the Jews. He didn't want another king of the Jews around. That's trouble, isn't it? If you're the king of the Jews, you don't want another king of the Jews around. So he told them to find out where he was in verse 8. "Search out carefully. When you found him, bring him back to me, that I may come and worship him also." I'll worship him with a sword. What he was going to do, going to kill him. He was lying through his teeth. He wasn't about to worship Jesus Christ. He wanted to kill him. The record makes that very clear. Verse 9, it says, "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them." So here's a star that's moving, that's guiding them, directing them as to where they need to go. "Till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the..." Oh, it's not a manger, is it? "When they had come into the house..." The wise men didn't come into the manger, they came into a house. The Greek words, you can look them up, it's very clear, it's not manger, it means house. "They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Now, if you go back to the Jewish custom, there was a time of purification after a child was born, a daughter. It was a certain length of time. For a boy, it was another length of time, about 40 days for a boy. And so she would have stayed for 40 days to present a gift in Jerusalem to the altar, or at the altar at the temple. So by this time, they were in a house sometime after his birth, maybe a month or so old, month and a half. And so they come into the house, the wise men fell down, worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're not told how many wise men there were, but we are told there were three gifts that they gave. The types of gifts, of course, are very meaningful. Gold is a gift befitting a king. The frankincense is a gift befitting the priest. It's often associated with the priesthood. And myrrh was quite often used in burials. All of those have great meaning in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Was he a king? Yes. Did he come to establish his kingdom in his first coming? No. But he was a king and is a king and will be a king when he comes again. Certainly was a priest as well. He's now our high priest. And he was buried. The myrrh was certainly appropriate in that as well. Now, in terms of the other part, God wants us to celebrate his birth. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we realize that when we look at the Bible and get the Bible's statements about things, that it doesn't tell us to worship the birth of Jesus Christ. The commandment of God, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul after he was converted. This wasn't what Paul heard secondhand from some of the other gospel writers or some of the other disciples who had been with Jesus Christ as eyewitnesses. This is Jesus Christ himself appearing to Paul and talking with him and teaching him. And he said, "What I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which they would have done annually on the Passover, because that's where this comes from, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The Passover celebration is commanded to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of methods, giving of gifts, are they wrong? Well, no, it's not. But gifts weren't exchanged at Christ's birth. They only gave gifts to Jesus Christ. So comparing that traditional story of this time of year to what we find in the Bible, we find that there are some very important parts of it that are accurate. They're true. And they're provable by the Bible. And we believe them very deeply. But there are other parts that are not accurate, not according to the Bible. God tells us the feasts to keep. He's established certain feasts. And like the early New Testament church, those are the days we focus on. As Mr. Franks talked about in his sermon at the feast, he talked about them as telling a story. The festivals of God tell a story, an incredible story, a story of salvation, a story of how God plans to take physical human beings and make them a part of his family. That's incredible. It's a fantastic story. Unimaginable story in magnitude. Now, are we grateful that Jesus came in the flesh and was born? Absolutely. Extremely grateful. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Look what Peter says about Jesus Christ coming. We are grateful. We should always be grateful. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about his birth and what a wonderful thing it is that he did come and was born of Mary. He talks about being called or being becoming a part of God's people. In verse 18, I'll pick it up there, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." He was manifest in these last days to you. He was made clear. He came. Manifested in the flesh, God, born of a human, being God in the flesh. And we're very, very grateful for that. We should always be extremely thankful. Do we appreciate his teachings, the life during his ministry? Certainly we do. They add great clarification to God's instructions. Great clarification to what the Jews were doing and trying to worship God in the first century. Are we grateful for his death? Again, most definitely. Very grateful he was willing to die for us. It pays the penalty for our sins. Are we thankful he was resurrected from the dead? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. It's another one that we can say a hearty absolutely to. We are extremely grateful he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a couple more passages here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise." I mean, if the dead don't rise, we're false witnesses. You can't believe anything we say. We're lying through our teeth. If the dead don't rise. Verse 16, "For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen." If there is no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead either. And what follows from that, the logical next step, is verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." you are still in your sins. Our belief has no meaning if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected. It's futile. It's worthless. There's no value to it. Absolutely zero value if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead. So are we grateful for that? I sure hope you are. I am. I'm incredibly grateful for that. It gives us hope for the future. It gives us a hope of the resurrection. No, Jesus Christ truly was God in the flesh, miraculously born of a virgin, laid in a manger because there wasn't room in an inn. Those are all very true. He's the Savior of mankind who lived a sinless life and was willing to shed his blood for you and for me. I often think, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve him to step in on my part and pay the penalty for my sins. But it wasn't just for Ken Traybig. It wasn't. He died for everyone. He died for all of us. For all humanity. His death, his life is more valuable than all human beings, and so his death is able to pay the penalty of all human beings. It allows God to see us as pure, clean, and sinless in God's sight. When we repent, he covers the sin. He erases it. He expunges that penalty. That's, again, wonderful. But out of all of these events, the only one that Jesus himself told us to commemorate is what we already read here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to Luke 24, last passage here. Notice Jesus Christ's words in the gospel account. The only one he said for us to commemorate, to remember, is what we do on Passover. Luke chapter 22, this is Luke's recording of that final Passover that he kept the night before he was betrayed and crucified, or the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified, in that daylight period. This was in the evening after sundown, so from God's reckoning of time, it was in that same day. But it was the Passover. In verse 15, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was the final Passover of his life. By the end of the next day, he knew he would be dead. But he took a cup, gave it to the disciples, told them to split that among them to all drink of it. In verse 19, it says, "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The only things Jesus tells us to commemorate, to remember, to celebrate in that sense is his death with the Passover symbols. They come around once a year. So that's what we do. It is an incredible story of the birth of Jesus Christ, also his life, also his willingness to die, also his resurrection. But what he tells us to celebrate is his death that pays the penalty for all of our sins.